Verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died in sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Father, thank you for your word. Oh God, as we just sang, we pray your spirit would open us up to your word. Please, God, do a work. We beg of you in Christ's name. Amen. You might be seated. Just for clarification, last week we talked from Romans chapter 5, ending really the portion on justification from chapter 3 to chapter 5 that Paul is speaking about. I want to make sure we understand that when I was talking about being dead in sin, that's for unbelievers, but I want us to understand the ugliness of our sin, and that's where we all once were. We're no longer dead in sin as those who are in Christ, but also we need to dwell on the fact whether or not we are in Adam still or we're in Christ. And that was really the latter half of Romans 5, 12 through 21, Paul's message. Will you remain in Christ or will you be in will you remain in Adam or will you be in union with Jesus Christ alone? Paul's going to transition from Romans chapter 5 to chapter 6, where in chapter 6 through 8, he's going to really hone in on sanctification. And so there are no chapters originally when Paul wrote the letters or verses, but there's simply a continuance. But there is a connection and a separation of doctrines here that we must have categories for an understanding the depths of God and his gospel. So I think there's a huge problem in the evangelical church today, the church in America at large, with a licentiousness. And some would ask, well, what is licentiousness? Basically, a license to sin. John MacArthur writes, in light of the pervasive antinomianism, and we'll get to that meaning in a moment, of our own day, there's no more important truth for believers to understand than in the inseparable connection between justification and sanctification as salvation components. Between new life in Christ and living of that life in holiness, Christ demands and provides. By their unbiblical teachings of easy believism and the worldly lifestyles of both leaders and members, many churches who go under the banner of evangelicalism today give little evidence either of redemption or the holiness that's necessarily accompanies saving grace. Or as Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote, holiness starts where justification finishes. And if holiness does not start, listen, we have the right to suspect that justification never started either. I want to skip over to Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Paul wrote, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. In between justification and glorification is this great doctrine in Romans 6 through 8, sanctification. And you don't have one without the other. It's an inseparable link in the golden chain of salvation. If you have been justified, you will be sanctified, and eventually you will be brought into glorification. There's not one without the other. But there has been in the Roman church, and since then, forever, a faulty understanding of what it means to be saved. When we look at justification, this understanding of free grace in Christ, that you have been completely declared right before God, Paul articulately outlines Romans 3 through 5. Then the portion of the Jews that were adamantly against Paul questioned his teaching or his gospel and said a gospel like that leads to licentiousness, leads to antinomianism. And Paul says, what shall we say then? Anticipating his opponents and their rebuttals, their rejections, he writes, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin? The word continue there is epimeno. Meno means to remain. Epi means upon, to remain upon. The emphasis is that we remain in a habitual state of sin. It's a present tense, meaning are we to presently, habitually, continually, constantly remain in this position of sin that grace may abound? He answers it in verse 2, by no means. But are we to continue in sin? Because as D. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, if your preaching of the gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ does not provoke the charge for some of antinomianism, you're preaching of the gospel of free grace in God and Jesus, you're not preaching the grace, free grace of God and justification. Well, what does he mean by that? Let's go back for a moment and rehearse what justification actually is. Justification is God's declaring sinners right before him based upon the work of Jesus Christ alone. You look at Romans chapter 3, verse 24. We are justified by his grace as a gift. We are declared right. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Those who trust Christ and what Christ did on the cross have accounted to their record righteousness. In other words, we aren't made righteous, we are sinners, but we're counted righteous before a holy God based on not of anything of our own, no merit of our own, but solely based on what Jesus Christ has done, his perfect life and his complete death on the cross in our place as a substitute. Free justification. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing that can make you justified, nothing that can make you more justified, less justified. It only happens by God's declaration through faith alone. And by the way, brothers and sisters, that faith is a gift of God too, right? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, you've been saved by grace through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. So it's all by God's grace. We go back to verse 20. Now the law came to increase, chapter 5, the trespass, make more clearly, articulate the seriousness of sin, the ugliness of sin, by where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that sin reigned, that's an aorist tense, it happened in a singular moment in the past, in death, grace also might reign through righteousness. In other words, we were dead through sin, where it was raining, it's ruling. But then Christ entered the picture and grace entered the picture and we're saved, we're justified, we're declared right with God that leads to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, that understanding of justification, that nothing we can do can merit our own salvation, would lead some to believe, then that's going to lead to more and more sin. Once you take people off the hook and say, no, it's totally free grace, then the product of that is antinomianism. Just do whatever you want. Live however you like. By the way, what is antinomianism? I keep using that word. Anti in the Greek means against. Nomos means law. So in other words, they're against the law. What does that mean? Well, for us to accurately understand what Paul is saying here, we are to continue in sin that grace may abound. Are we continue in this state, habitual state of sin? No, justification, we know what that is, that grace may abound. No, that would be antinomianism, people that are against the law. So what is the law? What is the usage of the law? There's three usages of the law. Number one, we talked about last week, I believe, that in Galatians chapter 3, the usage of the law is to see our sin. As we look at Scripture, you shall not covet. We see, oh, wait, there's many ways in my own life that I'm coveting. I'm jealous or envious or whatever that leads out to in my own life. I need to confess that, and it drives us to Jesus Christ. It's our tutor leading us to Jesus. That's the first use of the law. So it's good in that sense. The second use of the law is the civil use in Romans chapter 13. We want to just turn there quickly, briefly. Don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this because we'll talk more about it later as well. But Romans chapter 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God that exists, have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will have received his approval. For he is God's servant, God's deacon, for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. And because of this, you ought to pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. That's the civil use of the law. God has ordained governing authorities, government, to make sure that evil is thwarted and good is upheld. That's the second use of the law. The third use of the law, which is debated by some, is this law of Christ as Christians. The commands, the imperatives within the New Testament that we see in particular, obey your parents. Right? We like that one. Great. All the parents said amen. Obey your parents. But there's several others. Give. Pray. Preach the gospel. Right? Repent. All those imperatives. How do we do those things? How about these two big ones? Love God and love your neighbor. That's what it boils down to. That's the law, though. That's not the gospel. Because you can't do that. I can't do that. That's something God is commanding and telling us what to do. But we've failed to do that. We have not loved God. So the gospel is God first loved us and sent his son as a propitiation for our sins. That Christ died for us and rose again so that we might know him and know what love is. So now, because we're Christians, we've been redeemed and regenerated, and we have the Spirit of God living inside of us. We hear the law, love God and love your neighbors. And what do? We're able to obey it because we have the Spirit empowering us to do so. And we want to do so because 1 John 5:3, his commandments are no longer burdensome. That's the third use of the law. Now, there's debate between Martin Luther, who denied the third use of the law, and another guy, his buddy, Johannes Agatha, I think is how you pronounce his name. Argicola. What he and Luther argued over was the first use of the law. He said and believed, as an antinomian, that there is one time which the law was used to drive us to Christ, and after conversion, there's no use of the law. Luther wrote in the first thesis of his 95 theses was all of life is repentance. The law is to continually drive us to Jesus Christ. In other words, it's not only for conversion, but it's for the rest of our life to see our sin and to continually run to the cross. Day after day after day. Otherwise, we get to this point of antinomianism, that I can just sin, that grace may abound. That's not a good place. That's not where God wants us. That's not what he has for us. But that's what we see. In fact, one of the Russian influencers of Empress Nicholas II, Rasputin, this is what he writes in his understanding. His doctrine seems to have been, the more a person sins, the more grace he will receive. So, sin with gusto. That's antinomianism. That's a convictionless, as Ryan Reeves, historian, says, a convictionless Christianity. Or as the great German Bonhoeffer would say, it's cheap grace. It's grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. No, there's no antinomianism. Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase, grace may abound? No. What does he say? Verse 2. Me genoito. This is used 14 times in Pauline epistles, and John MacArthur writes that this is usage of this idiom is the strongest way Paul could repudiate this false doctrine. Antinomianism. I can just live whatever way I want, right? Because I've been justified. Therefore, I don't have to worry about it anymore. I can just do. This is not true saving faith. True saving faith does not say, I want to sin more. True saving faith says, I don't want to sin anymore. Reminds me of a story I read from Our Daily Bread. It's a little girl accepted Christ as her Lord. She goes to the local church for membership, and the old deacon asks her, have you been a sinner? And she says, yes, I was a sinner. I said, what about now? She says, I'm still a sinner. In fact, I think I'm a greater sinner now than I was before. And he says, but then what is this, the change that you experienced? She says, I don't know how to explain it, but exactly, but I know that before I was a sinner who ran to sin. But now I'm a sinner who seeks to run away from sin. Brothers and sisters, that's where we are as true believers in Christ. We are not pursuing sin. We're pursuing God. We are not seeking to see how I can get away with something. We're seeking how I can please our Heavenly Father. By no means. Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Paul includes himself here, doesn't he? How can we? Because he wants you to understand that he's not part of an alien group. He's a part of those who are truly following Christ. Because, you know, when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, for example, and Paul calls the Corinthians, brothers and sisters, some of them, he calls them fleshly or worldly. So in our day and age, we've interpreted that and said we've created a whole class of people called carnal Christians. Now, I do believe you can be living in some sort of unrepentant sin for a while. We see that in David's life. But it's only for a short period because repentance is coming. In fact, New Testament scholar Thomas Schreiner writes that Paul's writing to these Corinthians, explaining to them, you're living in a dangerous no man's land. Because when we look at the scriptures, we see you're either following Christ or you're not. Now, it doesn't mean 1 John 1:10 that you don't have sin, right? If we say we do not have sin, we're liars. But this is a perpetual, unrepentant, habitual state of sin and posture that we seek to live under. And Paul says, you can't do that because we who died to sin, how can we still live in it? We who died. Let us understand sanctification, that there's two aspects of sanctification I want to nail out for us today so we're not confused. Number one is there's positional sanctification. And number two, there's progressive sanctification. What do I mean by that? If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll probably turn there a couple times, so if you want to keep your finger there, then that'll be helpful. But chapter 6, verse 11, it says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified." That is positional sanctification. In other words, at the moment of justification, when God declares you right, He also makes you holy before Him, so that He doesn't see you as a sinner. He sees you through the lens of Christ, the blood of Christ, because your life is in Christ. And now because you're in Christ, you are considered holy. Isn't that why Paul the Apostle addresses the churches and he says to the saints, literally hagios, holy ones? How can their sinners be called holy ones? Because positionally before God, they are holy. So you were sanctified. If you turn over to chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, we also see a progressive state. Chapter 10, verse 10, he says, "And by what? By that will we have been," that's sanctified, that is positional. But look at verse 14. "For by a single offering he has perfected," that's one time, holiness, positional, "for all time, those who are being sanctified." It's a process. And that's really what Paul's going to talk about for the next three chapters, is this process of becoming who you are already in Christ. Do you see that? So he's saying you grow in Christ, Romans 8:29, in the image of Jesus Christ. You're to pursue Jesus Christ, not that I've already obtained it, but I don't look for it behind, but I look what ahead, pressing toward the upward call in Christ Jesus, that I'm being made more like Jesus, sanctification, becoming more and more holy. We're to pursue holiness, without which no one will see God, Hebrews chapter 12. But we're moving from where we truly are, and we're growing into that state of being through the process of sanctification. So I want us to grab hold of that, those theological concepts. That's what Paul is saying. So we who died to sin, that's where we are. We died. But look what he says. He died to sin. That happened in the past. We died to sin. How can we? It's a logical fallacy. It's an impossibility to be saved and continually remain in habitual sin. It can't happen, Paul's saying. Why? Because you died. You died to sin. He says the same thing in Romans chapter 3, verse 8. Why don't we just do evil that good may come? It can't happen because you have put to death that old man. You have died to sin. In Galatians chapter 2, we know that Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ, that I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I've been crucified with Christ. I've died. Put to death. Look in verse 11 of chapter 6 of Romans. "So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." We died to sin. How can we have died to sin? Now, we understand in scriptures there's two understandings of death to sin. Number one is that we have died in the past. I've been crucified to Christ. Paul, as it says in Romans 6:14, I crucified to the world and myself to the world to me. So I don't live according to the world because I've been crucified. I boast in the cross. That's done. But we also understand that we're called to die daily. Luke 9:23, Jesus says, "Whoever wants to follow me must take up his cross daily." Must die daily. Must die to sin. We read it in the Baptist Catechism this morning that we must more and more die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Again, it's more and more death, putting death to sin, what's already put to death. So we died to sin. We died to sin. How can we still live in it? We died to that. We put it to death. Then how can we live? How can we say we're living in sin if it's been put to death? Well, if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter again is because we have a misunderstanding of who we are. Verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is key. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, by the Spirit of God. That's who you were. That's not who you are. Paul says the same thing in Titus chapter 3. He says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing, regeneration, and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's who we were. We're no longer that. That's a confusion of identity. That's what Paul is saying here. Look, how can you still live in sin if you died to sin? Now, look what he says carefully. He says, we who died to sin. He doesn't say sin was put to death. He says we died to sin. Because sin is still alive. You look in Romans chapter 7. We'll get to this eventually in verse 17. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. But Paul's a believer. Sin dwells within me. Look at verse 20. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but what? Sin that dwells in me. So there's still sin. But listen, I died to that way of life. I've been thinking about this all week and thinking about, listen, would you ever in your right mind drive down 44 and you see on the left-hand side, the graveside, and if you decided this Sunday afternoon, you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to go dig up some graves and open up the coffins or boxes and look at the bones and start playing with the bones. No one in their right mind would ever do that. Now, you think of grave robbers and stuff like that. Well, maybe there's money in there, and so we'll do that for that. But I'm just talking about, but that's what we do when we say we're going to still live in sin. We go and say, let's go dig up the old man. And Paul's saying, no, you were crucified. Quit going and grabbing hold of him. That's not who you are. You are alive in Christ. We have died to sin. How can we still live in it? Do you not know that all of us, that's exclusive, all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death. That means it's not every single person. The way that you are justified, the way that you continue in sanctification is something has to happen in the past. Namely, you have to be baptized into the death of Christ. So this is an exclusive category. Those you have to have faith in Jesus Christ alone. You have to put that faith and trust in Jesus. It doesn't come automatically. So he says, not all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into death. Now the question is this a literal baptism? He's talking about a literal baptism. I think he refers to a literal baptism, but he's by no means saying that baptism saves you. We see that with the thief on the cross, etc. And if we say that baptism saves you, then he nullifies Romans 3 through 5. Because it's through faith alone that we're justified. And brothers and sisters, any denomination teaching that would ever say that baptism saves you or is a requirement for salvation is not simply erroneous, it's heretical. Baptism does not save you. But he uses it here to illustrate because It's unheard of in first century for a believer not to have been baptized. They would have been baptized. We'll get to baptism in just a second. The word baptizo means to immerse or dip. If you think about Lydia in Acts 6:16, she's a seller of purple. And so the cloth that she would sell would have to be immersed into the dye. And it would color the cloth. The same picture is the word baptizo, which means to immerse. And so what Paul is saying is you have been immersed into Christ Jesus. We're immersed or baptized into his death. You've been baptized into his death. Now look at these two together. You've been baptized into his death and you were buried. Now what is the burial? The burial is significant because it signifies that Christ really died. He really died on the cross. It wasn't an imagination. It wasn't a figment of someone's imagination. They weren't hallucinating. Jesus really died and he was buried. They took him down from the cross and they buried him. But what does he say here in relation to us? We've been baptized into Christ into his death and we were buried, therefore, listen, with him. By baptism into his death. What is Paul arguing here? First, he's arguing that it happened. It's a sovereign work of God. And it happened to us in his death and burial. Just to say, listen, with Christ, when you died with the historical Christ on the cross. Think about that for a minute. So when Jesus died to pay for the sins of all those who would ever believe in him, you who believe in Christ died with him. So when you think about the cross, think about your life dying with Christ. Think about you being with Christ in the tomb. You really did die. Baptized into his death and listen to Spurgeon. Now by being buried with Christ in baptism, we set our seal to the fact that the death of Christ was on our behalf and that we were in him and died in him. And in token of our belief, we consent the watery grave and yield ourselves to be buried according to his command. This is a matter of fundamental faith. Christ dead and buried for us. In other words, substitution, suretyship, vicarious sacrifice. His death is the hinge of our confidence. We are not baptized into his example or his life, but into his death. We hereby confess that all our salvation lies into the death of Jesus, which death we accept as having been occurred on our account. He died for us, and we died with him and in him on the cross and buried with him. The resurrection. Now look what he says. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So just as Christ was raised from the dead. So on the third day, God raised him from the dead. Just as that happened by the glory of the Father, by the power and the presence of the might of God and the gloriousness of his presence shone and showed up and showed out before all the world to see. Just as that happened, so we might walk in newness of life. But first, before we walk in newness of life, we have to understand that Christ was raised from the dead. And just as Christ was raised from the dead, we'll see in a moment, verse 5, that we have the surety of that. But if Christ is not raised from the dead, we're in a terrible place. And if you notice here, death, burial, resurrection. So we're moving right from Romans 5, justification, Romans 6, 7, and 8, sanctification, that the gospel doesn't leave us. The gospel is still at the center of both justification and sanctification. Look in
1 Corinthians 15. I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and what does he say? In which you stand, present tense, by which you are being saved. That's sanctification. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in the vain. And what is that message? For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas and the 12, and more than 500, one untimely born, Paul. The gospel is at the center. He died for our sins. He was buried and he rose from the dead. So just as Christ was raised from the dead, why is that so significant? We look in chapter 15, verse 23. But each to his own order, Christ the first fruit, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, then we have no promise of a resurrection either. In fact, not only do we not have a promise of resurrection, but verse 17 says we're still in our sins. We still continue in sin. Verse 18, and we're going to perish. We're going to be destroyed. We're going to have the wrath and judgment of God poured out on us fully and finally. In verse 19, there's no hope, and we're to be pitied among all the people of the world if Christ has not been raised from the dead. The gospel is extremely important for our sanctification, for it causes us to look back, yes, but it also causes us to look forward. Not only in the death of Christ, but also the promise of the resurrection. That just as Christ was raised, what does he say? We too might walk in new life. That's sanctification. Listen, there's two main aspects of this. We see it in mortification and vivification. Two big words, right? Dying to sin and also living out of what God has called us to live out. Kelly Capical, theologian, writes, mortification is a theological term to describe the call for those who are united with Christ and living in the power of the Spirit to put to death, mortify lingering sinful impulses that arise from within and resist temptations that surface from outside of the believer. As new creatures in Christ, believers are free not simply to resist sin, but also to partake in actively loving God and neighbor. Properly understood, therefore, mortification will also be linked to vivification, which highlights the call to live responsibly to the Spirit's ongoing work, where he grows and his fruit in us, even the indwelling sin, though, is acknowledged and opposed. What happens here? We walk in newness of life. Not only have we seek to mortify sin, and we should seek to mortify sin. John Owen, the great Puritan, writes, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. So we need to actively seek to kill sin. Colossians chapter 3, Paul writes in this vein, talking about killing sin when he writes these words in verse 5, chapter 3. Put to death. I think it's very clear, right? Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming, and these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Kill them, Paul says. Kill them. Destroy them. Get rid of them. Why? Because as he says in verse 3 of Colossians, for if you have died, your life is hidden with Christ and God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death those things and mortification, but also walk in the newness of life. If you're saved, and Christ truly saved, you don't want to go back into sin and run to sin. You want to run to Jesus And you want to please Him. You want to bear the fruits of the Spirit because the Spirit of God resides within you. You want to make it your aim to please Him. You want to honor Him and look to Him and not seek ways to justify our sin, but seek ways to see the ugliness of sin and how Christ can overcome those sins. Walk, brothers and sisters. Walk in the newness of life. Let's stop making excuses for sin. Listen, it's crazy when you find out among leaders within churches when you hang out with them. I love Robert Murray McSheen, lived a short life, died about 29 years old, around there, late 20s. And he said, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." And I firmly believe that. I firmly believe that leaders need to exhibit what they're preaching, particularly as it relates to the holiness of God and seeking God and pursuing God. Because if your leaders are not pursuing God, the people are not going to pursue God. And let me talk about, listen, when I talk to some leaders and they know more about liquor than they know about Jesus Christ and His Word, there's a problem. We have this mentality that you hear running around today that I'm at liberty, I'm free in Christ. You are free in Christ, not free to do and sin the way you want to do it. You are free in Christ to love Him and to worship Him. You're free and unbounded with a heart that takes joy in God forever. That should be your desire. That's what it means to walk in newness of life. Verse 5, "For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall also certainly be united in a resurrection like His." Okay, before we go there, let's just go back to baptism, because it does mention baptism a few times, and I may come back to this later. I'm not sure, but he does speak about baptism, and it's clear. Let me just read this from one famous theologian, J.I. Packer, James Packer, who, by the way, was Anglican. He's passed, but "Christian baptism is a sign from God that signifies inward cleansing and remission of sin, Spirit-wrought generation and new life, and the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit as God's seal, testifying and guaranteeing that one will be kept safe in Christ forever. Baptism carries these meanings because first and fundamentally it signifies union with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection. And this union with Christ is the source of every element in our salvation. Receiving the sign and faith assures the persons baptized that God's gift of new life in Christ is freely given to them." Once you trust in Christ, baptism is the expression of new life. It's also expression that you've died with Christ. You're buried with Christ. It's a picture of the gospel. That's why we baptize believers. It's a clear expression of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Watch this. You're dead with sin, but you're raised to walk in newness of life. If you haven't done that, get baptized. Talk to us. It's important. And it's also commanded, Matthew chapter 28, "Go and make disciples of all nations." What does he say? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're baptized with Christ. Be baptized. It's a symbol. It's significant. But as I said before, it would be unheard of in the early century to have anyone that wasn't baptized, because they followed immediately with baptism as they understood the meaning of it. It doesn't say, but it signifies. As he says, even Sproul, the Presbyterian, writes, "As such, it proclaims that those who by faith are united to Christ in His death and resurrection have died to sin, have been raised to new life." It's a picture of the gospel. So, if this happens, We have united with him in his death, like his, expressed in baptism. We see that clearly. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So the word united, actually where we get our word symphony, we go together, that we're in Christ, we're with Christ. This is union with Jesus Christ. This is one of the most fundamental doctrines of the believer to understand. Union with Christ is a phrase that describes our relationships as believers with Christ. Wayne Grudem writes, through which we receive the benefit of salvation. This includes that we are in Christ, Christ is in us, we are like Christ, and we are with Christ. What's one of the benefits here that he describes is that we will be united with him in a resurrection like his. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul writes these words, "And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." It's a little good scripture memory there. God raised the Lord and will also, by his power, raise us up. It's a guarantee. Isn't that what he says right here in chapter 6, verse 5? As we've united with him in his death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection. That if you're in Christ, you have to be in Christ. So if we're dying in Christ, right? That's what Paul says. For I want to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. If you're in him dead in Christ, you died to Christ with Christ, then you will be raised with Christ. But you have to die to Christ, right? You have to die in Christ. And you will certainly, without a shadow of doubt, be raised with him. Chapter 15, we can look in verse 51 and 52 of 1 Corinthians. He says this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed." It will happen. It will happen. In the time between then, what we are supposed to do is, with unveiled face, behold the glory of God, be transformed into the same image, which is Christ, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Spirit, who is the Lord. So we're beholding him, and as we behold him, because we died in Christ, we have the guarantee we'll be raised with Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord. Our citizenship is in heaven, of whom we eagerly wait," Philippians chapter 3, "our Lord, who will transform our lowly body into a glorious body like his." He will certainly resurrect us in Christ because our life is with Christ. So how can we ever, in our own right minds, as believers who are truly saved, say, how can we say, let's go back into sin? That's not who we are. That is not who we are. We are in Jesus Christ. He's not called us to this life of licentiousness. He's called us to a different life. Listen to John Calvin. He says, "It would be most strange inversion of the work of God were sin to gather strength on account of the grace which is offered to us in Christ. For medicine is not a feeder of the disease, which it destroys. Grace is not feeding sin. Grace is destroying sin. That's why we have to take a hard look. Have we been justified? Because those who have been justified will be sanctified and grow in sanctification, grow in holiness. Okay? That doesn't mean you grab hold of your assurance based on sanctification. But it does mean that if you're truly justified, you will have new affections for God. And you want and desire him.
I want to leave you with three things. Number one, do what you want. Do what you want. Do absolutely everything you want as a believer. Like, what in the world? I thought you just preached all against that. Jeremiah does say the heart is wicked, evil above all things. But the glorious news of the gospel, Christ lived. He died. He was buried. He rose again. He died for your sins. He died as a substitute. Do you hear that? He died in your place. And if you come to Christ, you believe in Christ, you die with Him. So your sinful, selfish way of life has been crucified. Right? Your sins have been born in His body on the tree. Why? So that you might die to sin and live under righteousness. The love of Christ compels us, having believed that one has died for all. So why does He die? So that we may no longer live for ourselves, but live for Him who died for us and our sake. If that's the case, that's who we are. He's given you a brand new heart. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25 through 27, he says He takes out the heart of stone and puts inside a heart of flesh, a heart that desires God, affections that go after God. Hey, listen, I think John Piper's right. God is not, true saving faith is not only that God and Christ is merely reliable, He is, but that He's also desirable. Do what you want. Why do I say that? Because if you're truly a born-again believer in Christ, you're going to want Jesus. And nobody says, but what if I don't desire God? Well, we understand that. Don't do those things. So how do I measure that up? Because we look to the external word of God. We look to the truth of God. We don't look to ourselves. Right? But He does promise us. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Delight in the Lord. Delight in the Lord, and He will change your want-er.
Amen.
Number two, God's not finished. God is not finished with us, brothers and sisters. I read a story of C.S. Lewis talking about when he was a young child that he had a toothache. He hated to go to his mother. And the reason he hated to go to his mother because he knew that she would provide aspirin, they would provide relief. But what he feared is what she would do the next day, and that was take him to the dentist. He knew that when he goes to the dentist that they're not only going to mess with that particular tooth, but they're going to look around and see other problems that might have gone on in his mouth. He said, and God in Christ is like the dentist. We may go to Him for a particular sin, but He's going to plow around and find out where the other problems are as well. That's sanctification. He's not done with us. And you say, well, I don't like that. Well, it's not always pleasurable, but that is okay because He has our best interest at heart. God's not finished with you. You don't just come to Christ and say, one and done, baby, that's it, I'm going. I'm signed, sealed, delivered. Yeah, you are justified in Christ, but those who are justified realize that this is not done. He who began a good work will bring it about to completion. He's not finished with you. He's not finished with you. You still have breath in your lungs. Right, Brother Bill? He's not done. And number three, He's good. That's why. So when He works on you to refine us, to carve out those things that shouldn't be there, it's because He loves you. I promise to do all things, right? Romans 8:28. Together, He says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, He works them all together for our good. So we read from Psalm 16 at the beginning of the service, and His presence is fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. The process of sanctification is hard, but it's good because God is good. So what the psalmist learned in chapter 73, he was complaining, why are all these bad things happening? Look at all the evil ones that are prospering. But here am I. Woe is me. And then you know what changed? You know what changed the psalmist? At the end of chapter 73, it says he went to the sanctuary. And he looked from here to there. God changed him. And what happened? He began to praise God and says, I have no good apart from you, right? I have nothing in heaven I desire besides you, O God. Your nearness is my good. And sanctification, God is drawing us near. That we're realizing and recognizing more and more the union we have with Jesus Christ. That we're one with Him. We're in Him. He does it for our good because He loves us. I was reminded as I shared this a little bit on Wednesday night, but I listened to a sermon by John Piper this week on a funeral message of a longtime professor of Fuller Seminary who passed away recently. And he quoted from Psalm 23, the last verse, I believe it is, verse 8. It says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. He said, it's like the state trooper. You're driving down the road on the way to church, right? You get pulled over. You're sweating, right? You're nervous. But this trooper pulls you over. And instead of writing you a ticket, this is what Christ does for you today. This is what sanctification is. When Jesus comes into your life and he removes things, He reorders things, He changes things. He makes you more submissive to the Lordship of Christ. When He does that, it's for your good. He's tracking you down and He's whispering in your ear and He's telling you, listen, I just had to stop you and tell you that goodness and mercy are following you all the day of your life. I just got to tell you that He who withheld His only Son, He did not withhold His only Son, but freely gave Him up for us all. He will also graciously give you all things. He tells us, listen, I want you to know that He's the author and He's the finisher of your faith. You just behold Him. You look to Him. You fix your gaze upon Him. And know that goodness and mercy are going to follow you all the days of life. They're pursuing after you as His children. He will not let you go. He loves you. Dear child of His, He loves you. That's why He will not permit us to continue in sin, that grace may abound. But grace will abound so that we can run from sin and run to Jesus. Lord, we love You. We thank You so much for this day that You have created. And God, we do not want to go out of this place without saying thank You for holding back the storm so that we can meet together. As Brother Robert says, not neglecting the gathering of the saints. And Lord, we ask that You would enable us this moment to continue to pursue You evermore as Your saints. And Lord, for anyone that does not know You, Lord, let them see today they can stop in their tracks. Run from their sin and run to You, Jesus, who has made provision in Your life, death, and resurrection. And they can die with You spiritually to their sin today in You, Christ, and walk a new life. If that's you today, come to Christ. Bow down to Him. Trust Him. Give Him your life. Put your faith in Jesus Christ alone. He will save you. Help us to follow You with Christ, we pray in Jesus' name.